Well, if you remember, right at the end of chapter 10, we have that quotation from the book of Habakkuk in verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith. Now, whenever God says anything, it's important. But when it's repeated and quoted three times in the New Testament, you can know that that really is important. It's quoted by Paul in Romans and Galatians and by the writer of the book of Hebrews. We know that faith is such an important topic and subject in the Bible. Whether it's the word faith itself, or trust, or to believe, or to be confident and assured, words describing the same thing, faith, are found thousands and thousands of times in the Bible. You also have words that mean faith, but they're looking at it from a different angle, to receive Christ. What does receiving Christ mean? It means to believe in him, or to believe in his promises. What does the Bible mean when it talks to us about spiritually seeing? It means to understand and to believe what you see, or to hear the word of God. To hear the word of God means to, well, obviously to hear it through the ear, but then it would make that awfully long distance from the ear through the mind down into the heart and be believed. When Jesus says, follow me, what does that mean? It means, well, to believe in him and to act and to live like him. Or words like, come to me, what does that really mean? It means just to believe, to have faith in Jesus. In actual fact, in the book of Acts and in 1 Timothy, Christians are called believers. It is such an important thing that one of our titles actually is believers. It's one of the most important graces in all of the Christian life. We know that the first commandment is that we would love God, but that's impossible without believing and having faith in him. We know that joy is one of the very, very important aspects of the Christian life. But how can you really rejoice and have the joy of the Lord as your strength and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, just to throw a few quotes out there, without really believing? And peace and patience and zeal and goodness and grace and kindness and all of these other things cannot be done without faith. We had, didn't we, in chapter 11, that without faith it is impossible to please God. We have seen the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Israel, but now we must turn briefly to Joshua, or to the nation of Israel in Joshua's day, and to Rahab, and then to another big long list of kings and prophets and judges. The first part of chapter 11 that we've already looked at maybe is a commentary on just living by faith. But the last part of verse 38, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, maybe these verses that we're looking at this evening are a commentary on that second part of verse 38. The just shall live by faith, and that is what they have been doing in the first 29 verses. But now in the last 10 verses or so we're looking at this evening, they are not drawing back, are they? Faith is conquering, faith is enduring, it's persevering, and it's overcoming. It's moving forward against hardships and opposition, and not drawing back. So let's make our way through 10 verses. We've never taken 10 verses in Hebrews 11 yet, but we already have in the passage the preacher's dilemma, in that time is running out, and maybe your attention spans can't keep up with it, so he moves on swiftly to a close. We see in verse 30 then our first heading, Israel's faith in the days of Joshua. Hebrews 11 skips the 40 years of rebellion in the wilderness. It's all about faith, and that 40 years in the wilderness was characterized not by faith, but by unbelief. He's already highlighted this in chapter 3, telling us that their hearts were hard and they were unbelieving during that 40 years. So from verse 29 to 30, there is 40 years in the wilderness that is not even mentioned. Moses dies at the age of 120 years, and the leadership is handed over to Joshua. And it's handed over in a wonderful way. Many of us will be very familiar with chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. Be strong, Moses says, and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that's the end of Moses as he hands over to leadership to Joshua. And there probably isn't better words to use as he does so. The first challenge for them after Moses dies, kind of just at the border of the wilderness, looking over into the promised land, the first challenge for them is to capture the fortress city of Jericho, isn't it? Which dominated the entrance into the promised land and the land of Canaan. Joshua sends in spies, and that's how Rahab gets into the chapter. The spies are sent and Joshua is concerned and he is worried what is going to happen. He walks just outside of the camp of Israel. He's walking something in the dark and alone for a little bit. And, well, we have what's called a theophany, or Christ, in a sense, meets with him there in chapter 5. He gives him an incredibly strange command that what they're actually to do is to march around the city once for 6 days. But on the seventh day, they're to march around the city 7 times, and once they've got round the 7 times, they are to blow the trumpets and make a loud sound, and they won't need to do anything at all, and the walls will come completely crashing down, and this will be a sign that God has given the city to them. By faith, Joshua, and then the priests, and then as the commandment went down through all of the ranks of the people of Israel, they believed that was going to happen. It's a classic portrait of faith drawing forth the power of God, isn't it? As one man has written, assuredly the sound of trumpets is unable to cast down stones, though one blew for 10,000 years, but faith can do all things. Jesus used the same language, didn't he? That if you believe, and if you have faith even as small as a mustard seed, you can turn to these stones or even these mountains and command them to be cast into the ocean. It's proverbial language, isn't it? That we often, like Joshua and Israel, and as Jesus teaches us, we often come up against walls. Walls that seemingly would be impossible, even if Joshua knew anything about nuclear bombs or atomic bombs, he would probably think that these will do no good to bring those walls down. It would be impossible to bring those walls down. Nobody has ever brought those walls down. And, well, I doubt anybody had even taken a serious attempt at doing it. It reminds us, doesn't it, that it's not just history. This is very personal. That we too come up against seemingly impregnable walls. Financial problems sometimes. Lack of conversions in a faithful congregation where the gospel is preached and the people are evangelizing and serving and moving forward. They're doing everything right. There is no secret sin. There can't be any human explanation for it. They are not grieving or quenching the spirit. When scripture tells us that you have not because you ask not, that is not the fault, because they are meeting week by week and regularly to pray for conversions, and there just don't seem to be any. What do you do? What do you do when there is divisiveness or division within the church, or emergencies or sickness or bereavement or habitual sins that you just can't seem to overcome? You can confess them to the Lord. You can confess them to your friends. You can confess them to others. You can be praying with others and you just can't seem to overcome. This happens sometimes in the Christian life. Well, what do? You do exactly what Joshua and the Israelites did. They waited on God. They prayed. Joshua communed with Christ. They meditated and they thought about the commands and the word of God. And they just obeyed it, no matter how silly, unreasonable, and impossible it sounded. They believe that the Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and if God could create time, space, matter, energy, and absolutely everything else, if he has said that the walls will come down after we've marched around them for 7 days and 7 times on the seventh day, it will come about. And it did. And archaeology teaches us that this is a fact. There was a city named Jericho that walls fell outwards. When you attack walls from the outside to the in, they fall inwards, don't they? But the archaeologists have found a city that was named Jericho, whose walls were huge and massive, that have fallen outwards as if the people themselves smashed them down to escape from inside. They believed.
Joshua believed, the Israelites believed, and it's a historical fact that the walls of Jericho came crashing down. It's fact because the Bible says so, but also, well, archaeology backs it up as well.
We move on to the next one then. In verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She was a harlot, she was a Canaanite prostitute. And she is now commended like the women in Mark chapter 5 that we looked at last week, and like Sarah earlier on, and like Moses' mother earlier on. Now Rahab and other women in verse 35 are being commended for their faith. The spies were detected by Jericho's leaders, and Rahab risked her life to help them. William Barclay commentates, at that moment there seemed not one chance in a million that the children of Israel would capture Jericho. Everybody else was on the walls mocking them, weren't they, at the time? These nomads from the desert had no artillery and no siege engines, he carries on. Yet Rahab believed and staked her whole future on the belief that God would make the impossible possible. Well, why did she do this? You can turn back to the book of Joshua and you can find out in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. So she's just looking around and she's seeing all the armies and the great military men and everything else. She's seen a great change in the minds and the hearts and the attitudes of the people within the promised land there. She has heard the promises that God had given that land to these Israelite people who had strangely passed for 40 years through the wilderness and were now at the very border. And she believed God's word. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and above and on earth beneath. Strange, isn't it? How a woman that is completely living in sin, I'm sure that she was not a part of the intellectual elite or even the religious establishment, but there she is, a prostitute who is looking around her. She's heard about the Red Sea, she's heard about a few other battles, she's looking around at the people around them in the nation and everything else, and she has made some conclusions that they really are the people of God, that God has spoken to them. And what God has promised them will be fulfilled. By faith, she asked that the spies would guarantee her family's survival. And she arranged to tie a scarlet cord to her window, a type of the blood of Christ, if you like. Previously at the Passover, the blood had been put upon the doorpost, but now she's putting something that looks blood-like hanging out of the window as a sign and as a symbol of her faith, a picture, if you like, of the blood in the Old Testament to save, redeem, and protect her and her family. It's a strange pair, Joshua and Rahab, isn't it? He's an Israelite man and she's an accursed Amorite. He was Moses' successor and Israel's leader and she is a harlot. He was to be the conqueror of Jericho and she is a citizen of that condemned city. Yet both believed in God's power to do the impossible and fulfill his word. And there they are. Well, we move on, and the preacher says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Now, when a preacher says, and time would fail me, you're probably thinking, well, time has failed you. Why don't you just wrap it up there? But he just continues on a little bit more, doesn't he? Oh dear, time has ran out, but I haven't quite said everything, so I'm just going to gloss over my last few points. His ambitions are curbed by time's restraints and his audience attention span. He has made the point now repeatedly so many times, and so he says, okay then, to show respect for all of the others that walked and lived by faith, who overcome and conquered by faith, I will just gloss over and just give you their names very quickly.
His point here is that the Old Testament is filled with accounts of faith, inspiring examples to follow and imitate.
From verse 32 to the beginning of verse 35, we're reminded that faith conquers in success over obstacles. It conquers. Faith often leads us into success to overcome and to, well, destroy the enemy, to overcome all obstacles. But then, so we don't just get a rosy picture that faith makes everything good and easy all of the time, although he's already been telling us that, faith also conquers through perseverance in great suffering that often leads to death.
Well then, Gideon, you'll need to know your Old Testament to really get the most out of this, but he had victory over the Midianites, didn't he, with only 300 men. They had something of an army, but he was told that all those that are afraid, they can go home. And then the numbers were taken down and down and down until finally there were only 300 men. They end up with torches within jars. They smash the torches and the light is now shining brightly. They run towards the camp of the Midianites, crying out the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And, well, the Lord gave them that nation and a victory through basically Gideon and 300 men who just believed God.
We move on to Barak. He was spurred on by Deborah against Sisera and the Canaanite chariots, and he overcame against great, great odds. If you were a betting man, the odds would have been very much stacked against Barak and the Israelites. But by faith, they won another war. He moves on to Samson and Jephthah against the Ammonites and the Philistines. These were two men that did make big mistakes. They are by no means perfect, but their lives were characterized by faith, a faith that they kept right until the very end of their lives. He moves on to David, doesn't he? And obviously, maybe the big one is Goliath, isn't it? As a young man standing there. And I love the fact that it tells us very specifically that he went to get 5 stones from the brook. Not that he was going to give God 5 chances and then run for his life, but we're told later on in the book of Chronicles that the giant of Gath had 4 brothers. So not only does he have 1 stone for Goliath, he's got 1 stone for each of the 4 brothers. If they come forwards after him. And well, we can't even begin to imagine the level of faith that that young man had to do such a thing. We then move on to Samuel, the prophet and the judge. And we're told that they subdued kingdoms. They enforced righteousness, or they established righteousness. We know in our day and in our age that we had somewhat of a Christian nation, not that there is such a thing, but many, many of our laws did reflect the law of God. And God was very pleased to bless us as a nation in many, many ways, but bit by bit, particularly over the last 60 years or so, we have turned away from God's law and God's word and God's will, and we've made our own laws that are contrary. Not just apathetic or indifferent to God's law and God's word, but actually contrary to his word. We know that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people, but by faith they established and enforced righteousness. They were raised up, weren't they, as public servants. They were raised up to, well, be kings even. And they enforced righteousness. They really pushed God's agenda in the political public realm. They obtained promises. Like David. David was promised to be a king, although he wasn't from a kingly line or anything like that. He was a shepherd boy. And he was promised that one day he would sit upon the throne of Israel. And he did. Against all odds, after quite a number of years, he just kept believing until God fulfilled his promise and his word. Walls came down. Families were saved, as we see. The mouths of lions were shut. David and Samson both wrestled barehandedly against lions, but I think it's pointing us more towards Daniel in the lion's den. And you can't say, well, they must have eaten an awful lot before Daniel was thrown in, because the men that were thrown in instantaneously after Daniel was pulled out were all gobbled up instantaneously. What about the fire? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we will not worship your false gods. Because God is able to save us even from this great fiery furnace. And even if he doesn't, because we haven't been promised that he will, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down nonetheless. And God did deliver them. You see, to us, it's the impossible, isn't it? You can't throw human beings into a great fiery furnace without them being instantaneously incinerated. But if you believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and all of the elements and everything else, if God so wills to save these people in the fire, he can do so. They were made strong like Samson, a superhuman strength. It almost reminds us, doesn't it, that the Bible is the most thrilling of all books. Now, we all like some kinds of movies and TV shows and other secular literature, maybe. But we find more than a Superman in Samson, a real-life Superman, don't we? And a thrilling story it is to read. They were made valiant. I would imagine that none of us have ever gone into battle with sword and spear or anything else, but it must be a terrifying thing that you just don't know if you're going to be living much longer the very next day or that day itself. But they were made valiant. They were given confidence and assurance and bravery and courage and all of these other things, assured that even when they stood against great odds, what God had said will come to pass, and they went into battle by faith. We're told in verse 35, aren't we, that women received their dead raised to life again. Well, we see this in Elijah's day and in Elisha's day. By faith, we achieve what could never have been done otherwise. How are we to overcome great obstacles and enemies? How do we, who are so weak, find strength that our circumstances demand and require? Again, the answer is obviously and only by faith. So they overcame, they triumphed, they walked away rejoicing and singing that humanly speaking, it was impossible, but by the God of the universe who had spoken his word and promised, the impossible became possible and they were victors. Well, now so that you don't get the picture that everything's always going to be nice and rosy and everything's always going to be easy and even the problems and the enemies that you do have, you're going to overcome them, he reminds us that faith endures and perseveres even when things, humanly speaking, go wrong. So we're told in verse 35, others, though, were tortured, and the others is the real kind of hinge, isn't it, where things are changing. Everything seemed to be rosy for Joshua and Israel and Rahab and all of the others thus far, and all the positive things that God did to deliver them are marked out in verse 30 to the beginning of verse 35. But now there is a hinge and a chain. Others, though, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin. And he goes on saying that they weren't delivered from these things. They went into these things, they experienced these things, they lived through these things, and many of them died of those things. Faith doesn't keep us from suffering, does it? And God does not deliver us always. This is where the Word of Faith movement, or the Name It and Claim It clan, and the prosperity gospel utterly and completely fails to represent the Bible biblically. They may take a few passages of Scripture out of context and twist them, but they certainly don't take into account the entirety of Scripture. Jesus says that we will have tribulation and difficulties, and Paul tells us that through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of heaven, and Moses, well, Jesus and the apostles and these people here, they knew it very well. They trusted, yet suffered unto death. They endured and they persevered like Noah. You can look at Noah and say, oh, well, at the end of it, it all worked very well. Yes, it did. But there was 120 years of being mocked and building an ark when he'd never even seen an ocean. And I wonder how many times him, his wife, his three sons and their wives really questioned whether Noah really got it right or not. We know that Noah made the big mistake of getting drunk afterwards, and maybe he was a man that liked to drink a little bit too much sometimes, and maybe the family kept saying, I think you may have drunken a little bit too much on that night, and you've got it all wrong, and maybe he even questioned himself, but he endured and he persevered, knowing with absolute confidence and assurance that it was the word of God that he heard. Abraham, we heard, he endured for 75 years. It's one thing to go through a trial in the morning and be completely delivered from it by the afternoon or the next day or the next week or so. But we've seen Noah 120 years. We've seen Abraham for 75 years. We saw Moses for 40 years had to believe through great trials and tribulations. And we're reminded here that many went through them for years and years and years and were never delivered from them, except for by death that took them into the presence of God. Maybe he's not pointing so much to just people in the Old Testament, and he's pointing to the Maccabean martyrs of the second century who were scalped and mutilated. Their tongues were torn out and they were fried alive in the fire. But they didn't give up. They never denied God, and they carried on living by faith. How could they hold on unto death? Well, it tells us in verse 35, others were tortured not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. It wasn't a resuscitation like the ones earlier in verse 35 who were raised again to life after death but then died again. They believed in a one and a final and a full resurrection to eternal life. And it was faith in the life that is to come. It was faith in eternal life. It was faith in a death-conquering God that enabled them to carry on. It wasn't a temporary resurrection, but a resurrection unto eternal life. They were tortured. They were mocked. They were scourged. They were chained and imprisoned, we are told. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, which history tells us was more than likely Isaiah. They were tempted. They were slain. They wandered about in sheepskins, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. They weren't delivered, but they did persevere. They did overcome. All of these things, whether God gives victory or not, they just kept going unto death, because they believed that death is by no means the end. So they endured by faith. We've seen Israel that is led by Joshua. We've seen Rahab and the harlot. We've seen those who were victorious and they did overcome. And often we overcome by faith, and the trials and the difficulties and the walls that we come up against are smashed down and we move on. We give thanks for them. Often, though, it's not. We lose somebody. They get sick. We are bereaved. There is no going back. But we overcome by faith. Well, we're reminded in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. He's coming to a close. He's already told us that time is running out, and I've just got to move on quickly, but not to be disrespectful to the great men and women of faith in the Old Testament. I'll just mention their names, and you know their stories all very well. But we see that faith elevates us, doesn't it? It doesn't just enable us to overcome. It doesn't just enable us to endure and persevere courageously and continue on to the ends of our life through great trials and afflictions sometimes. But it really elevates us as well. The irony is that the world is turning around and saying, you are a fool, Moses. You are a fool, Noah. You are a fool, Abraham. You are a fool, Joshua. You are a fool, Rahab, and all of the others. But in actual fact, by God's estimation, the world is not worthy of them. The world says to them, you are no longer worthy to live. You are the fools of the earth. And some of them are put to death even and removed from the earth. But God sees things very, very differently. Isaiah reminds us this, doesn't he? Telling us that, well, God's ways are not our ways and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher is his thoughts above our thoughts. And it reminds us that we must live by faith and we must see things as God sees things. You see, if you were to do a survey or you were to read the newspaper or go onto this, that and every other website,
The vast majority of people outside the church think that they are really good, nice, kind people, that they're not sinful. And when you say things like the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, no, 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 no. We're not perfect, they would say, and there are some bad apples amongst us, like Adolf Hitler and Genghis Khan, but on the whole, most of us are pretty good, nice people. Well, that's not God's estimation. And you have things like Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, crying out, be saved from this perverse generation. See, that's how God sees the world in which we live. A perverse generation, a rebellious people, a perverted and a crooked people, where all are sinners and his enemies. And so the world says, you believers that build arks, you believers that are named Abraham and then have your name changed to Abraham, you are fools. You people who march around a city seven times for the seventh day, blowing trumpets, you are idiots. But God turns around and says, no, 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 no. It's the rest that are actually the idiots. That the world is not worthy of these people. And faith enables us to do unimaginable things, doesn't it? Faith enables us to love people who are just plain unlovely. Faith enables us to help people that nobody else helps. You see, the world is characterized, isn't it, by the rich trampling upon the poor. But the Christians love and help the poor. You see, the world tramples on this, that, and everybody else and the weak, but it's us that care about the weak. The world tramples upon God's law and treats it as absolute rubbish, but we believe that it really is the law of God. And so as God looks down, he says, no, 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 ironically, you unbelievers have got it completely wrong. And in actual fact, as I look down upon the church, and there's no such thing as a perfect church, and there's no such thing as a perfect Christian, but in actual fact, because of their faith and the way that they live their lives by faith in Jesus, the world is not worthy of you. And although I leave you there for a little while, I will not leave you there indefinitely, and I will take you out and separate you on the grace and the last day of judgment. God says that this world, in all of our imperfection, in all of our guilt, and I am acutely aware of my imperfection and my guilt and my unrighteousness and my imperfection, God looks down upon me and upon you this evening and upon this church and every other church, and says, in actual fact, the world is not worthy. This town of Stowmarket, because of its unbelief, and, well, you do need discernment, you do need to scratch beneath the surface, you do need to have a good look, but when God looks upon our local council, when God looks down upon this, that, and everything else, when God looks at what goes on in people's hearts and minds and behind closed doors and everything else, and he looks at us in all of our imperfection who are trying desperately, not as desperately as we should be, but we are trying to be like Jesus. He says, I'm not ashamed to be called your God. We had that in verse 16. That the world is not worthy of you. Now that doesn't elevate us and make us arrogant and proud and everything else. We are what we are, as Paul reminds us, by the grace of God. But God's grace does make a difference. It made a difference to Abel, it made a difference to Enoch, it made a difference, didn't it, to Noah and everybody else in chapter 11. And so for those that have put their faith in Jesus and are following Jesus and want to be like Jesus and see Jesus as the ultimate hero and more than the ultimate hero, the eternal uncreated Son of God, who believe in his death and in his resurrection and want to follow his teaching and believe in the resurrection that is to come and believe that death is not the end and life is for the glory, the praise and the honor of God, and are committed to praying together and hearing the word of God together and serving the Lord together and missions and the poor and everything else that the church should be doing, God turns around and says, although the world may laugh at you, although your family may laugh at you, although your neighbors may laugh at you, although your work colleagues may laugh at you, during this coming week, God says, where you work is not worthy of you, because you don't steal and you don't lie and you work hard and you don't backbite and gossip, and whoever's hired you is not worthy to have you working for them. That's how God sees things. Faith elevates us, doesn't it? And God is not glossing over all of our imperfections. Sometimes he does. He doesn't mention that 40 years of rebellion in the wilderness there. But all of the inconsistencies and the imperfections of Abraham and David and Samson and the others are within the Bible, and those that were reading it would have been very, very much aware of them. So faith conquers, doesn't it? Faith overcomes. Faith enables us to overcome things that are impossible. The walls and the problems and the difficulties that we face sometimes in our lives can be overcome by faith. But if God is not pleased to smash down those walls, and God is pleased to give us trials and difficulties all the day of our lives, faith cannot be extinguished. And it does elevate us, so that God even says of this world that the world is not worthy for us to be in it. And one day he will take us out in fulfillment of what he really does think about us. We sang, didn't we, about his smile being upon us. And there is a place to mourn. There is a place to confess. There is a place to be sorrowful for your sin. There is a place for all of those things. But there is also very much a place for us to rejoice in God's great love for us. That he really does actually love us. You can't understand it. Why me? Why anybody? But he does. As God looks down upon this world of believer and unbeliever, he looks upon the church in all of its imperfection and says, the world is not worthy of you. I've not kept you here because the outsiders are worthy of you carrying on. They have not deserved the carrying on and the continuance of your witness and your service of the towns in which you live. It is by grace that I keep you here as a witness to them, but they are not worthy. And that's what God really thinks of us. And that's a wonderful thing to think, isn't it? God looks upon us in all of our sin and imperfection, and he says, I just love you with a never-dying, uncreated, eternal love. I love you infinitely. I love you so much. I love you just the way you are, but I won't leave you as you are. I'll make you more like Jesus, because that's how much I love you. And this world is not worthy for you to be in it. And so for the believer, as we are taken out, in a sense, this very much has a part of it. The world is no longer worthy for you to be in it anymore. So I'm bringing you to be with me. Well, we come to a close of chapter 5, and one more thing just needs to be said, that there's something of a panorama of faith at the end, isn't there? In verses 39 to 40, I'm sure that many of us will be able to relate going to a museum or seeing a picture and you see the panorama, maybe of a huge bit of artwork or a whole battle scene or a period of history or something like that, and lots of things are pictured in a panoramic view. Well, that's what happens at the very end. And all of these, as he comes to a conclusion, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise of eternal life, the promise of an eternal city, the promise of seeing God face to face, the promise of a resurrected body. They didn't receive all of these promises. They died believing, but they hadn't yet received them all. God, having provided something better for us, he writes to them, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, he's writing to Jewish Christians or supposed Christians who are actually thinking about going back to the Old Testament and saying, you can't go back because they were not made perfect. They were just a time of preparation. And what God has promised is Jesus. What God has promised is the church. What God has promised is what Jesus and Jesus alone can bring about. And so you can't turn back. Because the people of God, Old Testament and New, are only perfected through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament has to be viewed panoramically. That it has a beginning and then there is a fall, but it's just a time of promise until the Messiah comes. And then we're moving forwards again, aren't we, towards the second coming. And these poor Jewish people who are being severely tested and tempted and mocked and, well, persecuted, they're really thinking of going back, and he reminds them they can't. Going back is going against God's will. Going back is going against God's timeline, and the only thing that you can do is move forwards by faith. The four conclusions that we get then very briefly at the end of all of this is that circumstances don't matter, but faith does. Our circumstances, although well, we would mourn with those that mourn and we would be sensitive to trials and difficulties, But really the passage is reminding us that circumstances don't really matter, but it's faith. If your life is really easy and everything is good and you've got no troubles and everything else, well, you praise and you thank God. But if your circumstances are otherwise and you've got great trials and afflictions and this, that, and the other, it's not the circumstances that are the most important thing in life. The most important thing in life is your faith. Faith doesn't guarantee comfort. Some were spared and escaped, but others didn't. Peter was spared and escaped, but James wasn't in the book of Acts. What really matters is our faith and not our circumstances. And so often, it's the circumstances that we focus on, isn't it? It's what's going on around us, the visible. What can I hear? What can I taste? What can I touch? What can I feel? What is tangible around me? And it's that we often get focused on and distracted to and becomes paramount in our lives. Well, Hebrews 11 reminds us that it's not the visible, but it's the invisible that is the most important. And the measure of your faith and how you by faith overcome things and live your life, which is the most important thing. That faith, secondly, is sufficient while we wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. We're waiting for what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever been able to comprehend. We can't understand everything. We can't be in control of everything. But if we have faith, it is sufficient for life. We're reminded, aren't we, as Paul writes, that all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God will be adequate and equipped for every good work. And so it's not our circumstances that we're focused on. It's our faith. And faith in Jesus is sufficient for all of life. Times and trials, thirdly, demand faith. What do? This is reality. This is life. There are times where we, go through trials and afflictions, persecutions and temptations. And the only way they can be faced is by faith. Now, you see this in unbelievers, don't you? They have a temporary trial or whatever, and they melt under it. They moan and they complain. They try to do everything they can to deliver themselves from it and this, that, and the other. And they get through it, and the mind kind of tends to forget it, and they grab hold of a whole lot of positive things to overcome it or whatever, and they move on in their lives. But sometimes the trials and the difficulties that believers and unbelievers go through are permanent trials and difficulties that will be with us all the days of our lives. And I have seen this 1,000 times over, where unbelievers become bitter, twisted, frustrated, and angry with God and just life and everything else that's around them. And so the only way we can really face life joyfully and overcome all these things, so that we do not become bitter and twisted, so that we do not become absolutely hopeless on our deathbeds, is by faith. Times of trial demand faith, don't they? It's the only way that we can really face them. And in the end, it is only faith that will really matter. One day we will look back and we will see how insignificant so many things really were. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, there are some that are rich, there are others that are poor. There are some that are loved, there are others that are hated. There are some that are successful and others that are not. There are some that are popular and others that are not popular. But when life is finished, all of the clothes and all of the houses and all of the toys and all of the reputations and all of the holidays and all of the pleasures and everything else, although we're very thankful for them and we take them from the hand of a gracious and a good God, really don't matter. What really will matter is the measure of faith, and did you live by faith? Jim Elliot said, didn't he? He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep. We are by no means fools to give up what we can't keep to gain what cannot be taken away from us. And that's faith, isn't it? At the end, when all is said and done, and of course I go on holiday, of course I have some hobbies, of course I like to rest, of course I like family time, of course I like to watch a bit of TV to distract me maybe, and just to settle my mind before I go to bed now and then. Of course we have these things, we take them from the hand of God, we're very thankful for them. In everything we do, whether we eat or drink, we though do all to the glory of God. But when all is said and done, and all is finished, and on judgment day, it will be seen that the only thing that really matters is our faith. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, isn't it? That yes, you can have all these other distractions and some of the superficialities of life and everything else. Of course you can have these things. These things are created by God for you, but they can't become paramount and the all-important. That there are some serious issues to deal with, and there are some sober, serious things that we need to put in place in our lives. And we need to have a good balance of them. We can't be so serious and thinking about hell and judgment and death and all these things all of the time. It would be too burdensome. It would be too wearying for us. But we must think about these things. And these things must be paramount in our lives. As Jesus teaches us, the first and foremost commandment is that we love God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength. And at the end of it all, it is only really our faith and acting and living by faith that is going to really, really matter. And so we must grow. We must go on. We must be praying. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, I believe. Help now my unbelief. We must be turning to the scriptures again and again, knowing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, so that we live and act and conquer and overcome and endure and are courageous and serve God sacrificially, that we really walk and live by faith. You've got all of these examples, and it will take us a lifetime of perfecting it, will it not? But we've looked at the chapter, and I hope that it's been an encouragement and a challenge and a reminder to us. Well, we come to a close then this evening, singing together 800.